Last time I preached, which was just after Easter, I was slightly ambitious. I tried to take the entire chapter of John 20, which is quite a big chapter, and we kind of barely had time to skim the surface of the riches on offer there. So tonight I've kind of trimmed it down to a slightly smaller passage. We're only going to look at two proverbs. There's still plenty of riches, way more than half an hour's worth of good material in those two proverbs. But we maybe have slightly more of a chance of getting there. The word of the Lord, we take this, the Bible for us is the word of the Lord. And it describes itself in the book of Hebrews as being living and active. And one aspect of that I've found quite often as I've read it and reread it over the years, is that I can read a passage that I've read countless times before and suddenly find something completely new and fresh, something I've never spotted before in all the times I've read the passage. It's one of the exciting things about it, and one of the reasons why it's good to keep on going back to the Bible. Don't just like read it once and think you know it, but keep on reading it and studying it and kind of living it. But anyway, just as Freddie asked me a few weeks ago to preach tonight, I'd actually just had that experience. I'd been reading through the book of Proverbs and came across one of my favourite Proverbs, one of the ones I probably know the best, is Proverbs 18 verse 10, which says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." Good proverb. Then the next proverb, verse 11, I'm sure I've read that plenty of times as well. "The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall." But it never had particularly leapt out at me as far as I can remember, and I'd never particularly spotted a connection between the two proverbs. But this time I was reading it, and they seemed to me to be quite closely related and actually quite a strong contrast between the two. So I thought this would be a good passage. It felt like a good passage to unpack a bit tonight. And I'll just read through the two proverbs again, so they're here on the screen together. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall." So perhaps you can already see the contrast there between the genuine security of the name of the Lord, this strong tower that we can run to and be safe, and the fortified city of the rich, this wealth that they imagine gives them a fortress, but really is just kind of an illusion of security. But I don't want to get ahead of myself and concentrate too much on the contrast to start with. I'm going to start at the beginning of the passage and kind of unpack it bit by bit. So the first bit, of course, is the name of the Lord. And you may notice on the screen here, use my highly advanced technology, the word Lord there is all in capital letters. Now, this is a practice which varies from one translation to another, but it's quite common, certainly amongst English translations of the Bible. I would imagine in other languages they might do similar things, to put the word Lord in capital letters. And if you look through, certainly the New International Version does. And I looked on Bible Gateway, which is a very useful resource, a website which has just a whole bunch of translations of the Bible in loads of languages freely available. And there's about 52 languages, 52 translations in English on there, at least of the Old Testament. And out of them, for this particular verse, I think about 29 had the word Lord capitalized, and about 14 others had the word Lord just with a capital L. And then the rest had other versions of the text. But so it's quite interesting and useful, I think, to know why it does this. And if you look through the Old Testament, you'll find that there are a lot of places where Lord appears all in capitals and quite a few places where it doesn't. And I think my next slide should. Yeah, so here we have Psalm 130, the first couple of verses of Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my cry." And the first O Lord there, all capitals. The second one, just the first letter capitalized. So what's going on here? What's actually happening there is you've got, in the original Hebrew, you have two different words. And The first one is the word Adonai, I think. Yep, here we go. So this is the Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai. You read it kind of right to left. But this is just, and Lord is a very good translation of that word. It's pretty much what it means. And so Lord is what you get a lot of the time in translations of the Bible when that word is in the Hebrew text. If you find it in all capitals, what it represents in the translations that use this convention is this word, or this collection of letters. So the Hebrew letters, Yod, He, Vav, He, which is basically YHWH. And this thing is sometimes called the Tetragrammaton, which is Greek for four letters, because there are four letters. And this thing is basically, it's the name of God. This was considered by the Israelites to be so holy that they would write it down, happily enough, but they would never actually speak it out loud. And I should mention that, so you got these four letters. You may be wondering sort of what's happened to all the vowels. I mean, I guess those of us who speak Welsh are used to words which appear to have fewer vowels than English speakers would expect. I mean, in Welsh, I suppose both Y and W can function as vowels. In Hebrew, they are consonants. So basically what happens is the Hebrew language, when it was first written down, they didn't actually write the vowels, they just had the consonants. And that's basically because vowels are not really needed when you're writing a language. The speakers of a language, native speakers, fluent speakers, are able to supply from their knowledge of the language and of the context. They can kind of fill in the vowels. So here we have an example. Anyone like to have a go at reading that sentence? Yep, I heard at least one person get all the way through it with absolutely no problems, no deviation, hesitation, or repetition. You can probably read this sentence with the vowels left out. Try this one. In fact, even I have to look up. I wrote this sentence, and this one says, but this one without the consonants is somewhat harder. I just shoved that one in for kind of linguistic interest, but the point is that the vowels you can kind of fill in quite easily. The consonants kind of provide a structure, a framework, and the vowels, very difficult to actually read the sentence out without using any vowels, but you can sort of read what's written there and fill in the vowels for yourself. And that's effectively what Hebrew did, certainly in the early days. Later on, after they all got cast off into exile, Hebrew kind of dropped out of use as the everyday spoken language, and it was replaced by Aramaic, which is a related but different language. It's maybe like Breton or Cornish to our Welsh or something like that. So they could understand a certain amount probably, but not the whole lot. And so at that point, the scholars came up with this very cunning system. Back on the previous slide, you notice you've got all these, the big sort of chunky ones, the actual letters, but then you've got various dots and things around, on this word at least. And that's basically the vowels. They came up with this very clever system so they didn't have to change the layout of the text. They considered the layout of the text to be kind of holy. And also from a practical point of view, they didn't want to have to get like longer bits of parchment and stuff to write their scrolls. So they came up with this system, putting the vowels as like dots and stuff around it later on. But in the early days, Hebrew was written completely without vowels, and they managed fine while they were using it. So what they would do, though, as I say, this word, the name of the Lord, the Tetragrammaton, they would write it down, but they would never actually say it out loud because they just thought it was too holy, they weren't worthy to speak the name of the Lord. So when it came to actually reading out the scriptures, they had to come up with some alternative. So what they tended to do, I think most often, was they would use the word Adonai, the word Lord, and so they'd sort of read the name of Yahweh or whatever, and they would just say Lord, Adonai, instead. And that's why modern translations tend to use Lord, but they'll often put it in capital letters so you can see the underlying word in the actual text is this other word, the name of God, rather than just the word Lord. There are some other versions. I think another common way, certainly these days, they quite often, a lot of Jewish people would still have this kind of taboo about saying the name of God. So what they will do quite often these days, instead of saying just saying Adonai, Lord, they'll say the name. Hashem is Greek for the name, not Greek, Hebrew for the name. Came across this. This is a translation called the Orthodox Jewish Bible. I came across while I was looking up versions of the text on Bible Gateway. And this, I think, is quite a delightful translation. The Shem of Hashem is a strong Migdal. It helpfully puts in brackets tower, which is what Migdal means. I guess that's probably for the intended audience of the that translation, is maybe a less familiar word than Shem and Hashem. So a lot of Jews these days, Orthodox Jews, will say Hashem whenever they get to the name of the Lord. But I think back in the day, they would tend to use Adonai. I say that's why it's then, when you see the word Lord in your Old Testament, if you have a Bible which does that, then if it's in capital letters, then that's the name of the Lord that you're seeing there. And in fact, I think it seemed to me as I skimmed through, I haven't sort of found detailed statistics, but it seems that in the Old Testament, the name of the Lord is used a lot more often than Adonai itself. Certainly throughout all of Proverbs, I couldn't find any examples of the other way. They all seem to be the name of the Lord. Anyway, I think the point is we don't have to worry too much about how or whether we should pronounce the name of the Lord. The key thing is that this is a name that should be treated with reverence and respect. The respect befitting the awesome creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, the one who bears this name. Yet somehow this God who is awesome enough to create the entire universe sees fit to have a relationship with us. We'll return to that point later on, but for now I'll move on to the next bit of the verse, which is the strong tower. Now last week I was, this time last week I was heading back from Oxfordshire. I'd been camping for a few days, got the t-shirt as well, and I was staying in a tent. It's a good little tent. It's actually older than I am. It used to be my parents' tent. I think they had it for their honeymoon. As far as I know, it was last used when I took it to New Wine back in 1995. Nice dry week I had camping. It's the one year that New Wine was really lovely dry weather. This last week, though, we had a certain amount of rain. And my little tent behaved marvellously. It kept all the rain out. I mean, it did get a bit wet inside, but that's because I'd been sort of sitting in a field getting wet all day and then sort of went into the tent with wet clothes. So fair enough. And I woke up in the morning to find the top had come off my water bottle. So there was a certain amount of water got into the tent, but I think everything that sort of rained on it from outside stayed outside. So in that respect, the tent did what it was supposed to. On the other hand, if we'd had properly stormy weather, I don't think I'd have wanted to have been in that tent, because I think neither the tent nor my nerves would have stood it. And if we'd had like really stormy weather, the place I'd have wanted to have been would be a nice strong stone tower. And this is the image we get in this proverb. The name of the Lord, it's not a tent or something. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. It's a powerful image of the strength and the protection that our Lord offers us. Another verse that came to mind when I was thinking about this was a couple of verses from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. In fact, the next few verses go and talk about sort of waters roaring and foaming and stuff, and I kind of thought a bit about lighthouses like we were singing about this morning. But then later on, verse 7, which actually repeated word for word in verse 11, the Lord Almighty is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. And again, you'll notice there the word Lord there is the capitalized one, so that's the Yahweh, the name of the Lord. So there's a real confidence in this psalm and in our proverb, and indeed throughout the whole Bible, confidence that God is both able and willing to protect those who call on his name. He doesn't wrap us in cotton wool, doesn't keep us away from the storms of life, but he carries us through them safe to the other side. The other week, a few weeks back, I think Kelly was leading worship, and just seeing if she's still with us, and she was talking about the Footprints poem that you probably know it. It's I won't actually recite the poem itself. You quite often see it on a background such as this. It appears on sort of posters and tea towels and things. I learned at a young age because my godmother had a poster up in the loo in her house with footprints on, and you have like a sandy beach and some footprints. And the gist of the story is that there's this person who's kind of reached the end of their life, sort of as a Christian, and they're sort of, they meet, they're face to face with the Lord, and they're looking back on this sort of sandy trail of footprints along the beach, which represents their life. And for most of the way, there's like two sets of footprints, which is where they've walked together with Jesus. But they're a bit mystified because there are a few places where one of the sets of prints kind of disappears for a bit. And it seems to correspond to the places where life's been particularly tough. And so they ask, Lord, why did you kind of disappear just at these moments when I most needed you? And in the response, Jesus says, well, actually, those are my footprints. That's where I carried you. So that's the classic footprint story. A few years back, a year or two ago, I actually came across quite a nice kind of twist on it. There was a version where, in addition to that, the person then spots a few bits where the ground's all kind of churned up and there's like deep furrows and stuff. And so they ask Jesus about that as well. And he says, ah, and those are the places I had to drag you kicking and screaming. In any case, we can have the same confidence as the biblical authors. And the author of the Footprints poem apparently was written by a lady called Mary Stevenson back in about 1936. It's often presented as an anonymous poem, but I think for a long time there's confusion as to who wrote it. The limited research I did on it suggested it was a lady called Mary Stevenson in the 1930s. So she, like the biblical authors, has this confidence, and we too can have this confidence that if we place our life in the Lord's strong hands, he will never leave us or forsake us. And we, like Paul in his second letter to Timothy, we can declare, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. So returning to our proverb, it's the name of the Lord which is the strong tower. All we have to do is run to it to be safe. But we do have to do that. Imagine if I'm in a field somewhere and there's a nice stone tower also in the field, but I'm currently outside the tower. Suppose a storm comes along, or suppose an enemy army comes along to attack me, which is probably fairly unlikely, but you never know. If I get up and sort of run into the tower and shut the door, there's a particularly good strong tower, this one, and I'll be safe from the storms or safe from the enemy armies. And the storm can rage all its likes, and the army can fire their slings and arrows at me, but they can't get me because I'm safe in my tower. On the other hand, if I spot them coming and I'm just sort of lounging around outside enjoying the sun and don't bother getting up and going into the tower, then it doesn't matter how thick the walls of the tower are because I'm still on the wrong side of them. So we have this strong tower. All we have to do is run to it to be safe, but we do have to run to the tower. We have to kind of take that righteousness and take that security, that refuge that's there. The proverb, of course, talks about the righteous as being the ones who can run to the tower. In the original Old Testament context of that, of course, righteousness would come by obeying the laws, making the correct sacrifices at the right times. And we, of course, we're in a different situation now because of Jesus. He's paid the price for us. He's offered himself as a once and full sacrifice so that we can stand dressed in garments of salvation and arrayed in a robe of his righteousness. We don't have to do anything. We can't do anything to earn this salvation. As Owen was reminding us at the start of the service, it's nothing we can do to get salvation or to earn our salvation. All we can do is accept this gift that's offered to us. Our very best attempts at our own righteousness are doomed to fall far short of the required standard. But Jesus offers us his righteousness, and that's our only hope of salvation. He doesn't force it on us. We have to accept the gift that's offered. We have to entrust our lives to him. If, and only if we do that, then we're made righteous in God's sight, and we can claim the protection of the strong tower of his name. Of course, we are still called to obey the Lord's commandments, but we do that because we love him, and it's the only fitting response to our love for him, or to his love for us, is that we love him and we obey his commandments. And we do it because we realise that the way he's called us to live is the best way to live. And it's not because we're like trying to earn our salvation. So that's kind of verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous. And that's us if we take on Christ's righteousness. The righteous can run to it and be safe. But then we had the contrast between that and the other proverb, the next one, verse 11. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. So in some respects, you've got similar language. It's kind of like the language of fortification in both of these proverbs. You've got strong towers and fortified cities and unscalable walls. But in one vitally important respect, there's a world of difference between these two proverbs. So on the one hand, you have the name of the Lord, which really is a strong tower. It provides genuine security for the righteous, which is those who have accepted the free yet so costly gift of God's grace. It's freely given to us, but was purchased by no less a cost than the death of God's Son in our place on the cross. So there we have, on the one hand, the genuine reality of the strong tower, the name of the Lord. On the other hand, we have the wealth of the rich, which only appears to be a fortified city. In the imagination of those who take their shelter there, it's an unscalable wall. It's an impregnable fortress. But really, if the big bad wolf came along, you'd barely have to huff and puff to blow the house down. Now, Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 12. Certainly in the NIV text, this is quite aptly titled The Story of the Rich Fool. It's worth bearing in mind, if you have section headings in your Bible, that they are an editorial addition later on, that somebody came up with these sort of clever titles for bits of the Bible. It's a very useful way of navigating your way around, and sometimes they can be better than others. Sometimes they impose a structure that's not really there, or they make you sort of focus on one thing and you sort of miss all the other stuff that's actually going on in the passage. But there are places where they're really actually quite useful, and this one is quite a good title, The Story of the Rich Fool. So Jesus is there with a crowd of people. I don't think it particularly specifies who they are, just a bunch of people, and he's talking to, and he tells them this story. He says, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, "You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' And Jesus concludes by saying, 'This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God.'" James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, in his letter, says something fairly similar. He says, towards the end in chapter 4, "Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money.' Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." So both Jesus and James warn us of the dangers of trusting in material things as the source of our comfort and security. This reminded me of another proverb, or another chunk towards the end of Proverbs. There's these two verses which say, it's a kind of a prayer really, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." So going back to our actual Proverbs in chapter 18, we have a contrast between righteousness, or the righteous and the rich. That doesn't necessarily mean that you can't be both righteous and rich, or both poor and unrighteous. Also, I think there are plenty of other things that might give us a false sense of security. A few that sprang to my mind were education, or good health, or maybe access to good health services, or perhaps a stable and sane, sensible government. So there are all these things that we may sort of take as sources of security, but ultimately they are not entirely secure. Whereas the name of the Lord really is a strong tower. I would go so far as to say the name of the Lord really is the only truly strong tower, the only thing that really is permanent, able to withstand anything that might come against it, able to offer us true protection and security. There's a hymn which says, in fact, it's the traditional version of Cornerstone, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. Unfortunately, I don't think they kept the chorus bit in the modernized version, but the original hymn says, has a chorus which goes, On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So wealth is not the only thing that's liable to provide us with a false sense of security, but it is a pretty major one in our decidedly materialistic modern Western society. We're surrounded from birth by a constant barrage of voices which tell us that if we only have enough stuff, we'll be happy, healthy, and secure. Unfortunately, what the voices don't tell us is that you can never have enough stuff unless you have the right stuff. If you have the right stuff, you have all you need. And of course, there is only one thing that is the right stuff, and that is Jesus. So here we've kind of come full circle. We started with the name of the Lord, which is a strong tower, and we end with Jesus. Unfortunately, we are getting kind of close to 7 o'clock, so now is probably not the time to launch into a detailed discussion of Trinitarian theology. But it's good to remember that the original context of the Proverbs, at that point, Jesus had not yet appeared in flesh. So God was still largely unknown, you could argue, in a sense, almost unknowable. Although even then, this was a God who loved his people. He had mercy on them. He allowed his unutterable name to be a strong tower to which they could run and be safe. Then we skip forward a few centuries to when Jesus, obviously Jesus has been there since in the beginning. He's the Word of God. Through him, all things were created. But here we have the point, probably maybe about 700 or 800 years after the Proverbs were written, when Jesus steps down from his heavenly throne and he becomes human. And by doing this, and it's only by doing this, that Jesus is able to take our place in the punishment that our sin deserved. That he died for us so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. We could stand faultless before the throne of God above. Also, by doing this, by becoming human, Jesus, in a sense, brings God down to our level. He gives him a human face so that we can know him, so we can wrap our kind of small human minds around the infinity of God. So whereas previously the name of the Lord, which is our strong tower, still is our strong tower, this was a name that could never be spoken. But now we have a name for him that is as sweet as honey on our lips, and it's the name of Jesus. And there's this verse that appears twice in the Bible, actually. It's in the book of Joel in the Old Testament, and then it's quoted by Peter in his Pentecost sermon in the New Testament. And the verse says, Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You'll notice here it's not got the full capitalization. I've actually, that's the Acts version I've quoted there, and that's sort of written in Greek, so they didn't have this kind of difference of words. But the original version in Joel actually does have, it is the actual name of the Lord that you get at that point. And obviously when Peter is applying it in Acts, he's talking about Jesus. So everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And I think this is a good place to conclude. Just in closing, I'll mention there was a sermon that was preached here a couple of years ago. It was a bloke called Andrew Ollerton, who was a visiting speaker we had back in, I think, October 2016. Came and preached a really good sermon. Unfortunately, there was a technical glitch, which may have been an interface issue between the projectionist's foot and the power supply. But basically, for whatever reason, the sermon didn't get recorded that morning. But I can still remember the kind of main, sort of, in a sense, the slogan of the sermon. And it's very, very good advice. So for the benefit of anyone who wasn't here, or anyone who was here but has forgotten, Andrew Ollerton's sermon basically was, prayer should be our first resource, and not our last resort. So we have this beautiful privilege of being able to call on the name of the Lord, this sort of open channel to the God of the universe. We can pray to him. It's amazing, isn't it, really? And we can pray in confidence that if we call on the name of the Lord, we will be saved. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, we praise you that you are God, that you have given us this strong tower of your most holy and precious and beautiful name, that we can run to you and be safe. We thank you, Lord, that although you don't take us away from all of the storms and troubles of life, you stick with us in all of them. And we know that your hand is big enough to shelter us, to sustain us through the strongest storms and the worst trials. We pray for those who are going through difficulties of whatever kind at the moment, that you would help them to know your love, your peace, your protection. And we ask that for each of us, that we would grasp hold of that righteousness of yours you've made freely available to us, that we would be able to take shelter in the strong tower of your name. Amen.